Hi.
Hey. Welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm K. Albert Little, an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is born out of one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? That launched me into a deep dive into the history of my faith, the history of the Bible, the biblical canon, the Reformation, and beyond. And it was then that I encountered the Catholic Church, and looms large in history, and there it was. And as I began to read from Catholic theology written by actual Catholics to explore this area, it was then that I realized that what I thought I knew, what I thought I was sure Catholics believed and how they lived, was based in large part on misinformation and, more often than not, on simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap, the gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic conversation with a real Catholic thinker from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week, I am pleased to bring you a fantastic episode, a wonderful conversation between two friends, and it really, it sounds like a bad joke, but here's the premise. What happens when a Protestant biblical scholar and a Catholic biblical scholar meet? What happens then? This is the premise of this episode, and I'm joined by Dr. John Bergsma and Dr. Michael Dauphiné, two prominent biblical scholars, talking about what happened when they encountered one another. Dr. Bergsma, at the time, a devout Calvinist, a strongly Calvinist Protestant biblical scholar, who meets a Catholic who can articulate his faith, who can speak with the faith from the Bible, and how they work through the tenets of the Reformation, sola fide, sola scriptura, work on issues of Mary, the Eucharist, and dig into the early church, baptism, and explore these things through the lens of the Bible. What happens then? Well, it's a great genesis of fantastic friendship and these fantastic discussions about using the Bible and discussing the Bible and the Catholic faith through the scriptures. It's a wonderful conversation as they unpack that journey. How John meets Michael and how they journey forward and John becoming a Catholic and now one of the world's leading Catholic biblical scholars, in fact. It's a fantastic conversation, and we peek into their journeys and their lives and really how we can, as Catholics, understand and evangelize through Scripture for the Catholic faith. Guys, I think you'll love this conversation. It's hilarious, it's fun, and gosh, two fantastic, cordial guests and a great story to tell. This conversation is brought to you by our patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic who help this show to keep going and growing, and our one-time sponsors, thank you guys, at paypal.me/cordialcatholic. And I have two new one-time sponsors to thank. Thank you, Yvonne, and thank you to Betty for your one-time support of the show. That any amount, friends, any amount helps this show to keep going and keep growing, and thank you. Thank you for underpinning this fantastic mission that God has given me, allowed me to continue to do. Gosh, it's such a blessing. And now, without any further ado, my fantastic conversation with Dr. John Bergsma and Dr. Michael Dauphiné on really what happens when a Protestant Bible scholar meets a Catholic Bible scholar. Please listen and enjoy. Hey friends, welcome back to the show. Thanks for watching. Thank you for listening. If you are listening on podcast, thank you. Please make sure to rate and review this show on Apple Podcasts or Spotify if you can. That helps to push the podcast out to more people. If you are listening and want to see this show, we're also on YouTube at youtube.com/thecordialcatholic where you can watch what you're hearing here. And if you're watching on YouTube, thank you. Please subscribe and find the podcast if you want to hear this. Everywhere that fine podcasts are found, and even not so fine ones, you can find us there too, amongst that crowd. This is going to be an absolute blast of an episode, friends, I assure you. I am joined by not one, but two guests this week. Dr. Michael Dauphiné and Dr. John Bergsma have joined me to unpack maybe a really bad joke. What happens when a Protestant Bible scholar and a Catholic Bible scholar not walk into a bar, but meet and begin a friendship and a dialogue and discussion over faith and the Bible and where that leads. So welcome both to you to the show. I'll let you introduce yourselves just so listeners to the podcast can hear your voice. So Dr. Bergsma, welcome. Thanks for being here. If you want to tell people a little bit about who you are, a little quick hi, my name is.
Sure. Yeah, this is Dr. John Bergsma from the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology and the Franciscan University of Steubenville here in Eastern Ohio. Think Pittsburgh, Metro Pittsburgh, Stiller's country. That's where I'm coming in from.
That was a fantastic introduction. I could not have done any better than that. And Dr. Michael Dauphine, thank you for being here.
I'm Michael Dauphine. I am a professor of theology at Ave Maria University in Naples, Florida. So much warmer and more humid, but we enjoy it down here. And I'm also the co-director of the Aquinas Center for Theological Renewal. And been blessed to be a good friend of John's for a couple decades now. So very grateful for that.
Yeah, 20 years.
Wonderful. And thank you both for joining us on the show today. This is going to be a really fun conversation. So I set this up as the, you know, a Protestant Bible scholar meets a Catholic one. And I think it's the start of a bad joke, but also the start of a friendship and a reality for the two of you. Dr. Bergsma, we've had you on the show a number of times, once to unpack your conversion story in, you know, an hour in a long format. So listeners, I'll link back to that show. They can hear that conversation. It's a very popular one amongst the episodes. And it was a joy to unpack that with you. But if you want to give us a quick little maybe thumbnail sketch of your conversion journey up until maybe you met Michael, and then we'll kind of let Michael pick up a little bit from there and we'll go forward. So what was that journey like for you? Where did that begin? Where did it begin to take you?
Sure. Yeah. Well, there were, you know, Catholic influences very early in my life, but we got to keep this succinct. So Let's pick up from when I was a Protestant minister in West Michigan, and you know, following in the footsteps of my father, who was a U.S. Navy chaplain. Obviously, my dad's example set a powerful impression on me, and I wanted to pursue that goal of being a preacher of the Word of God. And so, I was in seminary up in West Michigan and serving in the inner city up there as basically an urban missionary. And those experiences as a Protestant urban missionary unwittingly were preparing me to move towards the Catholic Church for a couple of different reasons. First of all, when I started to put into practice Protestant doctrines, I began to become aware of some of their limitations. And, you know, to give an example, one of the rallying cries of the Reformation with which almost everyone is familiar with is sola fide, or salvation by faith alone. And I grew up, as it were, just imbibing that as part of our tradition. And I could have passed a polygraph that I completely believed in salvation by faith alone. But in one of my early experiences in evangelism, my pastoral mentor, who was teaching me how to do door-to-door evangelism in the inner city, was leading me in, you know, in kind of a campaign through a neighborhood. And we knocked on the door of this one older woman, and she invited us to her upstairs apartment. And we began to do a gospel presentation, you know, based on what we called the Roman Road, which was this set of five or six verses taken out of context from the book of Romans and arranged in such a way as to teach Protestant soteriology. But anyway, so we did all of that and then closed with our closer verse, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll go in and eat with him, he with me. And then asked her, you know, do you hear Jesus knocking on the door of your heart? And she said, yes. Said, do you want to pray to let him in? She said yes. So we led her in what we used to call the sinner's prayer, basically a prayer of conversion, which I don't want to disparage at all. It's a form of a spiritual communion, I would view it now. And it was a beautiful thing and a step forward in her spiritual life, which should have been followed up by the sacraments and proper catechesis. But instead, what happened was after she prayed that prayer, my pastoral mentor began to catechize her in his understanding of the Christian faith. And the way it began was, okay, now that you've prayed to receive Jesus, if you went out tomorrow and robbed a bank, would you still go to heaven? And she's like lost by that. And she's kind of hemming and hawing. I'm not sure. And then he makes it sharper. He says, yeah, and if next week you shot somebody and skipped town, would you still go to heaven? And she says, no. And he says, yes, you would, because salvation is by faith alone. You've put your faith in Jesus. Once saved, always saved. You can never lose your salvation. So nothing you can do can ever jeopardize your salvation, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm watching this go on, you know, this dialogue between him and the lady. And at that point, I'm thinking to myself, wait a second. I agree with the lady. I don't think you can rob banks and shoot people and just be assured of your salvation. Something is very wrong here. And all these verses are going through my head. Things like Matthew 7 from the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Or Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You know, that doesn't sound like, I just, you know, place my faith in Jesus and then, you know, my behavior doesn't matter and there's no discipleship and so on. So anyway, Keith, I'm trying to make this short, but that started me on this long journey of investigating what does salvation by faith alone really mean? And over the course of the following 4 years, I came to the conclusion that either it was just obviously wrong and contrary to numerous scriptures, including parts of both Paul and clearly James, or if you nuance it enough, you end up, like I like to say, backing your way into the Catholic position through the kitchen door. Okay, you keep adjusting and adjusting and adjusting until what you're actually saying is what the Catholic Church says, only you're using different terminology, you're packing faith with basically the entire content of Christian discipleship. And that's what you mean by faith, you know? So anyway, so that was one thing, Keith, that was going on as I was, you know, serving as an urban missionary in West Michigan. And then, you know, there were other things as well, like, you know, sola scriptura, for example, you know, the idea that the Bible alone, you know, contains all that we need in order to be saved and to conserve the faith. And in my, you know, ecumenical encounters, we would have like gospel fests in this little urban neighborhood where we'd close off a street and we'd have chicken and ribs and coleslaw and everything and invite the whole neighborhood. And then we'd have a preach off and I would preach and my, the different pastors from the surrounding churches would preach. And I was shocked at how different our doctrines often were, all based on the same scripture, all paying lip service to, you know, sola scriptura or the Bible alone. So at my church, we did not allow divorce and remarriage. We had sexual morality very similar to the Catholic Church. We practiced infant baptism. But if you went down the street, there was a charismatic church where they denied infant baptism and you had to be baptized as an adult and you had to speak in tongues. Otherwise, you weren't really a Christian. And then there was another Dutch, unless there was a Dutch church, different moral positions that was just down the road, and a Baptist church that that thought that speaking in tongues was of the devil, okay, contra the charismatics, okay, but did hold to adult baptism, you know, and so on and on and on. And everybody had their verses. And I guess the most shocking thing for me, Keith, was doing a joint bowling trip with a sister church that was called themselves apostolic. I didn't know what the but among the African American Christian tradition in the U.S., you have these apostolic churches, and what they actually are is modalists. Okay, and I didn't know that though. So our congregations were together, and I was hanging out with the pastor, and we were eating, you know, chips and cheese at this bowling alley. And I was like, so tell me about the apostolic church. You know, what do you believe? And he said, well, we believe that Jesus is the Father and Jesus is the Spirit. And I kind of like choked on my chips. Like, what? What do you mean? Like, no, we believe that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I'm like, well, where do you get that in Scripture? And so he goes to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28 and says, look, there it says, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then you look at this passage in Acts and it says, baptize in the name of Jesus. And so, you know, they're parallel. And so that means Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So I'm like, ah, okay. But after a little while, I realized this is the ancient heresy of modalism, that that the different persons are just modes of existence of one person. And of course that's a heresy. And at that point, you're no longer Trinitarian. You're not even Christian, but he was an inerrantist and completely believed in the inspiration of Scripture and was completely Bible alone. And so that really shocked me and into the realization that the Bible alone doesn't even protect you from completely erring from Trinitarian faith. And so I began to really think about, you know, these rallying cries of the Reformation, you know, faith alone, Scripture alone. How valid are these things really? And in the midst of all that turmoil, I began to get cold feet about receiving ordination. And it was about time for me. About 4 years had passed, and it was about time for me to get ordained. And so I didn't know if I wanted to commit to this group. I was having these theological doubts, this interior struggle about these theological issues. And I thought the solution would be to go to a different Protestant denomination, perhaps, or perhaps I could reconcile myself with staying in the group and just put up with these issues. I didn't know really what to do, but I was discouraged, and I was getting disillusioned, because why has God brought me here and then not, you know, follow through? And kind of directionless, because if I don't go through and receive ordination, what do I do? And so, as I like to say, I did something rash that a lot of depressed, disillusioned, and directionless people do, and I applied to graduate school. So I sent out these applications, and like, what's the rationale for doing that? It's to stall, you know, it's to keep real life from continuing by doing more schooling while you try to get great. And in all seriousness, lots of people do this. So I applied all these doctoral programs, and in the providence of God, the one that came back to me with the biggest offer financially and also had the lowest cost of living in the local area and was also the most faith friendly, turned out to be the University of Notre Dame. And it's a whole funny story how I even applied to Notre Dame. I wound up driving onto the campus because I got lost coming back from Chicago with a youth group. But anyway, it's more stuff. I got to keep this short. But I applied and I got accepted to the University of Notre Dame. And then I went down there to visit in the, would have been maybe the summer or early, it must have been the summer of 99, right, Mike, I would think? Because I remember meeting you at the, when we got toured around for the different housing options, and you were kind of representing the on-campus option.
We were, it was in the spring, I think.
Was it? Oh, spring, that's right.
I feel like you were there with your wife.
And, yes, with Dawn, yeah.
And I think we were one of the few people in the program that had a couple kids and
already
lived in the cheap housing. Somehow somebody said, oh, if you have kids and are poor, you know, go see Michael. And I remember, so I think you stopped by our little apartment we said hello. And I remember meeting you then.
Yeah. And the kids was a big connection. And Keith, that go back and explain something, because my mother had been involved in the pro-life movement back in the early 70s when Roe v. Wade was passed. And at that point in time, we were living in Hawaii, and there was not much of a Protestant pro-life movement at that point. So when my mom became involved in pro-life activity, it was most Catholic, and we got back to the big Honolulu that there was this Protestant lady who was showing up and helping out with these events. And my mom eventually met the bishop and became kind of a liaison between Catholic and Protestant pro-life activities on Oahu, where we were living at that time. And she basically learned what we would now call theology of the body from the Bishop of Honolulu. And so she became convinced of the Catholic, you know, consistent Catholic life ethic, including marital sexuality and openness to life and natural family planning and all these things. And then when I was about to get married in 93, I asked my mom for advice on, you know, regulation of children and in childbirth and these kinds of things. And my mom told me, did I say wife? I'm sorry. My mom told me to go get premarital training from a Catholic church, which Dawn and I, good Dutch Calvinists that we were, we actually did. And we went to Our Lady of the Assumption Parish or something like this. It's terrible. I can't remember. But it was in, I believe it was in Belmont, which is north of Grand Rapids, where we were living in Michigan. But we went to this parish and got trained by the Coupled Couple League. Are you members of the Coupled Couple League?
No, but not formally members. With them.
Yeah, but you worked with them. Yeah.
And we were somewhat, you know, kind of helped by them to learn how to practice natural family planning. We were first married and in our engaged period as well.
Yeah. So we were a Protestant couple that got trained by the couple. So, but in the process, we became open to life. And so we had a number of children. We went down there. So see, because we were open to life and already following Catholic truth in that one area, that made us poor. So we were looking for the cheapest option, which put us right with the other poor Catholics who were also having children. And so it's interesting how that happens, where, you know, your perspective on life changes as you have children and you seek out the fellowship of other young people who also have children. And you just view life more seriously. You definitely do. And just have a different perspective on it. And so, you know, that helped, I think, Michael and I to bond. But so I like to talk about meeting Michael as, you know, I ran into this guy who was highly intelligent, full of the Holy Spirit, and Catholic. And I didn't see how you could get all three things in one person without creating some kind of explosion or counter reaction or something like this. So Michael was my burning bush. You know, it's like, how is this guy not consumed? And then as we began to talk, I found out that he had done, some time with Inner Varsity, I think, and had been in a Presbyterian church for a while and had tried that out and then ended up coming back to the Catholic Church. And he was one of the few people, I'm not sure if I had ever met anyone before who had, you know, tested the waters of Calvinism and then retreated and gone back to Catholicism. I thought that never happened. And so I was, you know, intrigued, provoked, and interested to find out why would anybody, you know, dabble with Calvinism and then reacted and go back to, you know, what I consider to be a false church and you know, the Whore of Babylon and all of that. So, that brings us up to Notre Dame and the University Village, which is no longer there.
Oh, that's fantastic. And I loved that. I didn't know that angle before. I didn't put it together like you've done here, but, you know, practicing Catholic, you know, teaching is kind of what led you to have to find housing with the other poor Catholic family. That's Catholic, so interesting. Families. You know, you're primed in advance of even becoming Catholic by starting to practice that, and then you're put in that situation. That's so fascinating. So, yeah. Michael, I've a few times now had John on the show and heard him describe you in this way. I'd love to know what made you so, you know, so intelligent and Holy Spirit filled and Catholic. That combination is lethal. I mean, I can remember too, when I was first looking into becoming Catholic as an evangelical, I literally put into Google, evangelicals becoming Catholic, and thinking that wasn't a thing anybody did, thinking I'll get no results, right? And of course, I found, you know, Scott Hahn's book and these, and I thought, wait a minute, people do this? Mm-hmm. I think a similar reaction to meeting somebody like John did, who's, you know, Holy Spirit filled, intelligent, and also Catholic. It's, what is going on here? So how did you end up so?
Well, of course, John sees more of my virtues maybe on the outside. I see more of my weaknesses on the inside. So, but I won't ruin John's good story. But I will say that, you know, I was baptized a Catholic. I had my first communion, had my first confession. And for a variety of reasons, that was really my last confession. And I don't recall really having many further communions. I think my parents did the best they could to pass on the faith as they could. But I certainly wasn't overly receptive of it. And I really walked away from the church when I really came of age of reason and began to think about the world. And I just thought the world made more sense without God. And a little bit later I had, family tragedy, older sister die, and I had kind of already rejected God with my heart or with my head. And then I rejected him with my heart. And then as I went on and went off to college and eventually started dating a young woman who's now my wife, I began to really question what is the meaning of everything. I wanted to find out what was the truth, and the harsh kind of atheistic materialistic worldview that I had made sense of a lot of things that I observed in the world. It made sense of the power, the violence, the struggle, the chaos, the meaningless, but what it didn't make sense of was human love. And for whatever reason, I couldn't recognize that in my family yet. Come, it's like a lot of young men or young people, we tend to we take the love of our family for granted. But all of a sudden, when we discover a woman that whom we fall genuinely in love with and where we genuinely want the person's good, where does that come from? And so to a certain extent, right, in some ways, right, an atheist can't be too careful. If you start thinking too carefully and noticing in my mind, my view of the world really wasn't adequate to reality. So I remember summer of 92 had just a powerful moment of just an awareness of God's presence and that God was present in Jesus Christ. My girlfriend at the time kind of had a similar conversion at the same time, almost a deepening of her faith. And from there, we went back to university, back to Duke University, and got involved with a lot of Catholics and a lot of Protestants. And we would go to a Catholic mass and a Protestant church each Sunday. And, we're kind of just realized I jumped probably 1 foot back into our Catholic faith and 2 feet back into evangelical Protestantism. And we're really to the point where I would pick friends out at mass who were going, but not faithful or not really living according to the faith or not excited about Jesus. And I would invite them to go to the Protestant church. So I'd go to the Catholic church half the time to kind of find people and try to evangelize them and get them to know Jesus. And so during that time, I got involved in, InterVarsity, a few other on-campus groups, and really just wanted to struggle to know what is the truth about what God has done in really creating the world and giving us scripture and saving us in Jesus Christ and sending us his Holy Spirit, and how ought we to live? And I began to kind of struggle with really trying to take all of scripture seriously and trying to answer different things. I remember talking to really wonderful people who helped mentor me early on in a love of scripture and Christ. So I'm very grateful for them. But I remember just saying what should we do about marriage? Paul says one time you shouldn't get married, or he says, I wish that you were not married. And Jesus seems to talk about marriage. And then I just remember the person saying to me, well, those are just spiritual things. We should love Jesus more. And I was like, I wasn't sure. And it was like, Jesus said a lot of things about money sometimes, as if you shouldn't have much. And again, it was like, okay, well, just spiritual. And I was like, oh, okay. And so these different themes. And so that was one big thing, was just how do I live? What do I do with my money? And what do I do with my body? These were questions I wanted to know. And then over time, I began to see, wait a second, there was this tradition in the Catholic Church that I had kind of just assumed were all nominal Catholics and didn't love Jesus very much. But there were these saints that seemed to actually take Jesus and the Bible pretty seriously. I remember still being very impressed that St. Augustine, who was a Catholic, picked up the Bible and read it, and it changed his life. And so did St. Anthony, St. Anthony of Egypt, right? Goes to Mass, hears the gospel, and changes his life. And I was thinking, maybe these Catholics aren't so lame. But that was just an existential question for me. And then when I eventually began to see, the church teaches a notion of vocation. All are called to give up these things spiritually, right? but some also are called to give them up, like physically, right? We also have a tradition of celibacy and, religious life, poverty within the church. So that really just made, that was like one big part of it. And then the second part was trying to figure out, what do we do on this weekends? It was like, what do we do on Sunday? Do we go to receive the Eucharist? And when I was reading and studying a lot of the early church, I just happened into a class that turned out to be taught by some really just wonderful Catholic professors, and started looking at, well, how did the early church view the Eucharist? Okay, they must have thought it was a symbol because, you know, the early church wasn't Catholic or something. But then all of a sudden you start reading and they start talking about baptism really seems to matter. The Eucharist really seems to matter. And then you really wrestle with all these passages. And so that was really the second big thing, was this idea that the sacramental life of the church was not, Jesus did want us to receive him as our personal Lord and Savior.
Right.
So much so that he left us his body and blood so that we could receive that right into our hearts. And this would create some tension sometimes among me and my, when we're all trying to figure out what to do at these, intervarsity prayer groups and different things like that. And I think I was involved with one, Koinonia, which was an outreach to Greek, or like not Greek cat, but, fraternities and sororities sometimes. And so anyway, so all of that eventually, and then I think the final thing was just the fundamental question of, how do you ultimately have an authority to hold together a church across the world and across 2,000 years? And seeing in some sense, again, this papal authority is not alien, but is actually central. So I ended up coming back to the church, went back to confession, and eventually got confirmed, got married, et cetera, went on to study some more, and then ended up at Notre Dame. So by the time I was at Notre Dame, I was, very kind of conversant with a lot of evangelical Protestant and Presbyterian ideas. And at the same time had kind of worked through them and had really deepened my, conviction that, my theological studies and my theological work would be done within the heart of the church. Always grateful in many ways for the wonderful, Protestant men and women and evangelical Protestants on campuses and, people that, were always there trying to help disciple people. So very grateful for that. But also I felt that I just ultimately felt that it wasn't the fullness of truth. I really wanted that full gospel church, if you remember that expression. And I just ended up finding it in the Catholic Church.
That's a fantastic story. I love how you it took some time journeying out of the church and back in again. So you had wrestled with a lot of those things that John was wrestling with. Did you confront sola scriptura, sola fide, in a similar heads-on kind of way? I don't know what, Dr. Bergsma's very hands-on experience of those things, right in the trenches there with that lady in the apartment, coming to realization that maybe this isn't what we believe after all. Did you have a similar, visceral encounter with either of those?
Well, I can remember one time being in a class at Duke with a professor there named Stanley Hauerwas, who was a Methodist from Texas. And he was, he was kind of a little bit of a brash Texan and a brilliant man. And wonderful mentor in some ways. But I remember one time he just tore apart Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone. And in some ways, as a Methodist, he believed more in the doctrine of sanctification. But to hear, I was really struggling with it because it didn't make sense to me. I couldn't figure out how to live according to it. And I do remember hearing a Protestant criticize it. All of a sudden it was that's strange. And so I do remember a few things like that, that were present. One thing I will say though, that just to kind of shift gears to when I met John, is even though John's saying all these things that he had all these problems with trying to make sense of Protestantism and Calvinism, when I met him, all that may be true, and he was nowhere near the Catholic faith. I mean, he was totally opposed to it and completely thought that the Catholics were still, you may not have been happy as a Protestant at that time, but I don't think you had a lot of misgivings, deep, visceral misgivings about the Catholic Church at that point.
Yeah, that's definitely true. In hindsight, I see these intellectual roads that were leading into Rome.
Yeah.
But at the same time, there was kind of like a schizophrenia or, you know, a lobotomy between the brain sides or hemispheres with certain things that were, you know, again, I would never articulate that at that time that, oh, that's leading towards Rome, because I didn't even really understand what Rome was.
Yeah.
But at the same time, all this, you know, real, yeah, visceral is a good expression, resistance, especially to like Marian doctrines, mm-hmm. and, not so much, with the Eucharist, it wasn't so much, fear and rejection as not even understanding. Like, I think it was at Notre Dame that I learned that, oh, you really believe that it's like, oh, okay. You know, that didn't, you know, it didn't quite compute, before. So, yeah. You know, that's,
and I think and partly why I mentioned that is because I think a lot of people in many parts of their journeys are like that. They get to a certain point where they no longer feel comfortable in maybe the particular Protestant denomination they're in. The non-denominational thing is comfortable, but doesn't really seem sustainable. Mm-hmm. But they have nowhere to go. They're kind of homeless. Right. And this is, but you know, John Henry Newman, he became a Catholic in 1845. But 2 years earlier, in 1843, he said he was on his deathbed with regards to Anglicanism. So he had become convinced that Anglicanism was no longer the true church, even though he'd spent, you know, the first 20, really 5 years of his professional, both ministry as a priest and as a theologian, trying to defend the Anglican church. But he was on his deathbed, and it still took several years. Mm-hmm. And so I think this is just kind of a fascinating thing to notice, that we are definitely beings with logos. We have minds, we have reasons, but we also have hearts, and we have passions, and we have connections. And right, it takes time to turn those things around.
Yeah. I need to share an anecdote here. Maybe 2 years before I came down to Notre Dame, an elder in my Dutch Calvinist congregation took me to visit this famous retired theologian who was up in Grand Rapids and had held very important high positions within my denomination and was widely known, etc. So he was still alive, and he would host younger pastors and seminarians and people that had a passion for theology at his home on Sunday afternoons and kind of, you know, pontificate. I use that term quite intentionally. So we went over one time and to visit him, and, you know, got invited in and, you know, found a chair around the circle in the living room while he's having this, you know, high-level theological discussion. And so I sat in and I was listening to what was going on. And after a while, it became apparent that he wasn't going to church anymore except when his wife made him. And the reason was he didn't feel like he had anything to learn from these younger theologians and pastors who were in all these churches, which is interesting because it shows this pedagogical idea of what going to church is all about. You go to learn and be instructed in the Word of God, and that's part of it, and that's great. But for him, that was just about all of it. And so that rankled me because I believed in going to worship for the mere fact of worshiping God, apart from whether you learned anything per se. So that annoyed me. And then the conversation continued, and at one point we were having some kind of theological disagreement, and he said, well, you know, I don't need to be loyal to any particular denomination or local church. I can just be a universal Catholic like Billy Graham or the Pope. Pope at the time was John Paul II. And I think to myself, wait a second here, okay? Billy Graham, I'm sure he's loyal. I'm not sure what he was, maybe PCA or something like that. But he was loyal to maybe Southern Baptist. He was loyal to some denomination, I was sure. And the Pope had a very clear denominational identity. You know, so this idea like these guys are just universal Christians who don't have an affiliation or don't have an accountability structure, you know, it's just balderdash. And so it was going on along these lines. And finally, I screwed up the courage to make an intervention in this. And I like raised my hand and I don't know, he called on me or something like that. And I said, you know what your problem is? You're making yourself your own arbiter of the truth. And I thought, well, you know, that good for me. You know, I used a big word, arbiter. That's a sophisticated word, you know? And that didn't faze him at all. He looked at me, he didn't even blink, and he said, well, that is the Protestant principle, isn't it? My jaw, I was like, let me pick that up off the floor and put that back in. But I had never heard it so baldly articulated that the implications of Protestantism is that everybody is their own arbiter of the truth. To phrase it a different way, everyone is their own pope. But if you think about the logic of sola scriptura, that's where you end up, because you're denying that there is any external authority that can tell you or has the authority to tell you what scripture means outside of yourself. So it's just you and the Bible, and you are the last court of appeal. It's what you think the Bible says. And so that ends up everybody having to make their own decision about what they think the Bible says to them. And so, you know, again, everybody is their own pope. So you end up like Roger Williams, the founder of Rhode Island, who at the end of his life was only celebrating communion by himself because he wasn't even sure about his wife. Okay, that kind of defeats the purpose of communion. Okay, he wasn't sure if anybody else was a true Christian. So, you know, that it's, and again, that happened a couple of years. So I went home. I remember riding home basically in silence with that elder who had brought me, because we were so shocked at, you know, this kind of revelation of what Protestantism really was. And we were kind of struggling. Is that what Protestantism really was? And I think that neither of us thought of it that way. We both had a kind of Catholic sense of being obedient to the synod of our denomination and the elders and so on, and had this idea of a spiritual authority structure. And so we were struggling, you know, between this kind of latent Catholic sensibility that I think was just from the Holy Spirit. I think that the Holy Spirit produces that in you, versus the logical implications of the system that we were part of, you know. But as Mike pointed out, having had that experience, when I came to Notre Dame, I was still, you know, anti-Catholic. And when we got into conversations, I was sure I was going to, you know, bring Michael back out, you know, to the light of Calvinism.
Michael, can you remember any of those first conversations? And I love how you pointed out the idea that, you know, John was primed to reject the things of Protestantism, the tenets of the Reformation, but in that no man's land that so many of us journey into, where you weren't ready to embrace something else, but you can't go back here. Do you remember any of those first conversations? He seems very sure that he was going to bring you out of your faith. Yeah. Into whatever he had at the time, whatever that was.
That's true. I don't know what I thought I was going to bring him back out to. Come to think of it,
but just get him confused. Right. Too.
But you knew it was better. You knew it was better than the papists.
Right, the papists. Yeah.
What, you know, I think there are a couple things that come to mind. One is I can recall sitting in the. We were graduate students, and I don't remember. You know, I don't remember even. Like, I'm trying to remember what we did back then, because I know, like, we didn't have cell phones, but somehow we managed to communicate with one another and say, like, hey, let's meet somewhere. So we did that. And I know we had lunch. And I remember one time we were just kind of going over maybe like big things. And I remember John really being like, there's just no, just this sense about Mary. There's just like nothing. And there's nothing in the Bible about Mary. What this is, you know, the Pope, you know, you know, and I remember talking about kind of how, well, this idea that, And I think we were talking, maybe it was like Mary and the Pope. It was just kind of, those were like, I feel like the two things. And there were two things I remember talking about at that moment. One was just this idea that somehow if we're called to be one, we need a principle of unity, right? And in many ways, Mary is the kind of spiritual principle of unity. We're all one. We're all, Mary's the bride of Christ, right? And we're all the bride of Christ, so to speak, in Mary. The church is in Mary, not because the church or Mary are that interesting. We're actually not. But Christ is so interesting that Christ makes his church interesting, right? Christ is so interesting that he makes Mary interesting. He makes Mary, share in his, redemption, which he alone accomplishes. But he's kind of just as God wasn't jealous of his own creation and decided to create the world, right? He wanted to share his being. So Christ, in a certain sense, is the only one who's, right, the Redeemer, but he wants to share his redemption with all of us so that we can be redeemed and even almost, as he puts it, like participate, as Paul will talk about. But anyway, this idea that somehow Mary becomes the print, like if the church is one, it's appropriate that it would somehow be personified in one, right? This is a normal thing. And the Pope then is a visible, not necessarily the spiritual, but the visible principle of unity. And I can remember actually talking about that. I remember talking about that in time. None of this was, I think, convincing necessarily at the time, but I know it was. But I remember, I think John at one point said something like, there's a line from 1 Corinthians that said, right, God is not a God of disorder, but of order. And I said, you need to have some kind of order in the church. He was like, well, I'd never thought about that, about the church, I've never thought about it, about anything else. But anyway, John's a better biblical scholar. So that was one key thing I really remember talking about. And then just the other thing, and this is probably, I'd say, is like the biggest thing, is I think the dominant Protestant conception of Catholics is that they practice works righteousness. They think they can earn their way to heaven by doing good works. It's not true, but it's close enough to being true that if people want to believe that, they can believe it. And you'll probably run into occasional Catholics on the street who would say it or act like it. But it's not Catholic teaching. Catholic Church is very clear from the Bible, through the Fathers, through Aquinas, through the Catechism. And the Catechism, by the way, had just come out a few years earlier. So we were still in the first, say, 7 years of the Catechism. So the Catechism was a kind of a great, hey, it says it right here. We know, and it makes it, it's the Catechism's teaching on grace and justification is so beautiful. It makes it so abundantly clear that we are saved by grace, right? Not by our works, right? So God saves us out of his love, which we receive, right? First by faith, but then by love. And then, of course, we continue to bear that, right? Faith working through love. And I think that's the other thing I think that was, so one was talking about these issues about Pope and Mary. And I remember having this conversation and talking about, but the second one was this idea that Catholics believe that we are saved by grace. Salvation is a gift. And I really think John and other people, when you begin to understand that, because that's really what you feel like, that's what you were saved by. You were saved because you found out that God had saved you through the blood of his son. And so if you feel like Catholics are threatening that, then I'm not interested, but I feel like it's very important to show that the church likewise believes that we are saved by the unmerited gift, right, of God's grace given to us in the death and resurrection of his son and the gift of the Spirit.
Yeah, well, you had that moment in that apartment way back then with that woman, John, where you kind of came to a point where you were wondering if what Luther taught was really accurate. Your heart kind of fought back against that. What did you make encountering a Catholic who could articulate what Catholics actually believed? Like, did you believe this caricature that the Catholics were this works-based? I'm sure, a lot of us approach the faith like that, right?
I did have that. Yeah, definitely had that caricature. And so I think it took, Michael and probably others many times of repeating that for me to come to the place where I like, actually believed. I was, you know, it's weird. It's hard to describe. It's like, you know, I can, as Mike is saying that, I almost have like flashbacks to sitting in the food court, the huddle at Notre Dame when we would have these conversations, and I could hear that. But at first I had the sense that, oh, he's just telling me that because he knows I'm a Protestant and that'll resonate with me. but somehow that's not really, you know, what the church teaches or what it believes. And so it took a long time of hearing it from multiple people and seeing it in action and, you know, reading the catechism and reading other documents and seeing, oh, okay. And then you begin to see a pattern like, oh, okay, they're being sincere. There's not some kind of deception going on where they're telling me that they believe it's by grace, but really they're going to pull that out from under me, you know, if I join or something like that. So it's this weird phenomenon because you're so, it is a kind of brainwashing. I think there's, you know, such a heavy enculturation into this kind of anti-Catholic sentiment that it takes a while to kind of be deprogrammed from that. And, you know, there was a strong anti-Catholic, kind of culture that I was raised with, which was kind of schizophrenic in itself, because at the same time, my dad had a lot of Catholic priest chaplain friends that would come over to the house, and my mom would make dinner for, because the Catholic chaplains obviously were single, didn't have families to go to. So, you know, on the military base, you know, sometimes my dad would invite them over to our house for dinner or something like that. And we had, you know, close personal relationships with priests whom we admired, while at the same time having these strong theoretical objections to the Catholic Church. So, and other schizophrenia, like my mom having this friendship with the Bishop of Honolulu and being convinced that Catholics are right about marriage and family life and stuff like that. So it's very odd, you know, but yeah, you know, I remember, on the Mary issue, Michael, getting frustrated one day because you were doing a good job of explaining and defending the Catholic faith. And there was an image of the Blessed Mother as Queen of Heaven in the food court. And it was like, yes, white marble or something. And it was a deep, like a bas relief, like a deep relief sculpture that was hanging on the wall. And I remember looking at that and thinking, okay, how do you defend this title Queen of Heaven? And I tried to pin you with that one, and you went straight to Revelation 12 and began to talk about that image there and gave a very convincing exegesis of that from my perspective. Because I had grown up hearing Baptists give very exotic and wild-eyed interpretations of Revelation, and I had gotten used to giving them the benefit of the doubt about that. And so here you're giving this very logical presentation of Revelation 12, 1 through 5, this woman who gives birth to the male child destined to rule the nations with the rod of iron. You know, how can one rule out the possibility that is actually describing in some sense the Blessed Mother? And that, I don't know how much you realized at the time, but that made a deep impression on me, because it was pretty convincing. You know, it was reasonable. It was a very reasonable explanation. And that kind of opened me up, and I thought, wow, I never thought about that. I had read Revelation many times and had never even considered the possibility that woman clothed with the sun with the moon on her feet had any reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus. But in hindsight, it's like, well, why would you not think that, you know, at least as a possibility? And so I remember that as a real turning point, where I began to think, boy, you know, 5 minutes ago, I was convinced that there was no support for the idea of Mary as Queen of Heaven in the Bible. And now it's 10 minutes later, and I think that there might be a case for it in the Bible. And I've been reading the Bible since I was, you know, 10 years old or something like this. So what else might I be missing, you know? So that was profoundly effective. Plus, I think, Michael, at that time, you were already getting formation from Opus Dei.
Yes.
And you had that Confraternity New Testament, which I have many copies of it. I still have one in every one of my cars. I carry that in the glove compartment. Every one of my kids has that Confraternity New Testament with all the daily, you know, readings. And I was so impressed that a Catholic would, you know, read from the New Testament daily. And not because they were part of some Protestant group. So it's like an authentically Catholic group that fostered, the reading of the New Testament. So that was very impressive.
And I think too impressive that he went to the Bible, right, to defend something like Queen of Heaven that seemed to have absolutely no way of defending this ridiculous idea. And then here's a Catholic turning to the Bible. I think that's brilliant. Yeah. I think it's brilliant, Michael.
That impressed me. Yeah. Did you work through like did you have to when you were out in InterVarsity and going to the evangelical Protestant place and stuff like that, did you have to go through and relearn the biblical basis of Mariology when you were returning to the Catholic Church?
It's a good question. I don't remember exactly. I think it was just, I feel like I just kind of read it everywhere. I don't know exactly where to put it. I was at the time, I mean, I did listen to some talks by Scott Hahn back at the time on those cassettes that we used to have. And I certainly learned from him and learned from others. The one thing that's interesting is that a lot of these things that seem like bombshell discoveries, you know, like that Matthew 16, when Jesus puts the keys to Peter, when he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that you should actually go back to Isaiah 22, because that's where David gives the keys to the royal steward. Now, this is amazing, by the way. And once you see it, you can't not see it. And all of a sudden you see Jesus is the king in the New Testament, who's the king of David. And so he's setting up his 12 apostles, but he also needs a royal steward. And then all of a sudden, one day, you realize that the lectionary in the Catholic Church already had paired them. So every time it reads Matthew 16 on the Feast of St. Peter, it pairs it with, you know, with Isaiah 22. Yeah. And the same thing, the liturgy itself, by the way, the church pairs the scriptures on certain feast days, you notice Revelation 12. And so the liturgy itself, if you really take it with a very kind of, I want to learn what the church is trying to teach me. There is a very strong theological, I would say really it's creedal. It allows the scripture to be read by the rule of faith, the regula fide that the fathers will talk about, by the creed. The creed is not just something we say after the homily to make sure there are no mistakes, right? The creed is really what informs the reading of scripture because, right, the creed simply is from scripture.
Right.
That's fantastic. Were there other big things that you can remember? I mentioned the papacy before too, John, that the two of you wrestled with that formed you. I mean, I think it's telling this Mary thing is telling because right, what you're seeing here is a Catholic who you describe as intelligent and Holy Spirit filled and Catholic using the Bible. You know, your Protestant tool, like your you know that sole weapon you have to wield against the your faith journey of faith. You see him using the Bible. So I think just that action, even regardless of the content, begins to kind of open up some pathways of thinking. Were there other conversations you remember that Michael used the Bible against you?
Well, at some point in our conversations, he pointed out that the doctrine of sola scriptura could not actually be found in scripture. And I don't know at what point that was, but I know that came up. And that was like an aha moment or an uh-oh moment, depending on how you look at it. And it I had never thought critically about the doctrine of sola scriptura. It's one of those assumptions, like that one of these a priori's or those presuppositions that you know, when you study epistemology, you know, there's kind of like basic beliefs that, you know, you just are unquestioned, right? And sola scriptura was like one of those, even though I had struggled with it and I had seen it before my very eyes, the problems with it. And yet, you know, I was really reticent to jettison the idea because it had just, you know, I associated it with Orthodox Christianity. So he pointed that out. And of course, you know, I went to all scripture is God breathed, and useful for teaching and correction and, training in righteousness, which is either, First Timothy 3:16 or 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm blanking at the moment, but, it's the one that everybody goes to, and, you look at it. And it doesn't actually say what on it to say. And you begin to realize, oh gosh, it's 2 Timothy. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, that's great. But if you analyze that, again, that's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it doesn't say anywhere in there that scripture is all you need or tradition is ruled out or any of those things that we would like it to say if we're trying to defend the Protestant notion of sola scriptura. So at some point that came up, and I remember going through that process, and that was another eye opener because I never thought about kind of the self-referentiality of sola scriptura, you know, the kind of the paradox that it's not actually taught in scripture itself. So it's then kind of an extra scriptural principle, which is ironic. So yeah, in so many ways. Yeah. So that was eye opening. And then of course I remember looking at passages of the Eucharist, and you know, of course, Mike at some point pointed out that, you know, the plain sense was it's his body, and you know, I remember wrestling with that and just thinking, well, you know, but it's symbolic, you know, he means it's a symbol, and that was a hard one, but eventually we ended up going to a bookstore together, which is where I picked up Steve Ray's Crossing the Tiber. And Steve has all these quotations from the fathers on baptism and Eucharist in the back of that book. And providentially, at the same time, I was taking a course from John Cavadini in Patristics, where we were going through the apostolic fathers, and we were reading, you know, Ignatius of Antioch and Clement of Rome, from a little, I think it's a Penguin Classics called Early Christian Writings, which was actually a Protestant edition. But you know, despite that, the Catholic nature of the Apostolic Fathers was evident, you know, everywhere in reading that. So that's where, you know, seeing the testimony of the fathers on the Eucharist, Ignatius of Antioch, his letter to the Smyrnaeans at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, where he warns the Smyrnaean Christians to stay away from anyone who refuses to confess the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which the Father raised up for our salvation. And especially when you look at it in the Greek, it's so clear. He's not saying that it's just Jesus in some sense, but that the Eucharist is the flesh, mm-hmm. the flesh that was raised, the flesh that suffered. I missed that. The flesh that suffered, and then the flesh that was raised. And it's so tangible, you know, so that early testimony combined with, you know, what Mike had pointed out about, well, you know, if you're going to be a literal sense Christian, which is what I wanted to be, and the literal sense of all the passages about the Eucharist is just that it's his body, you know. And then you have this early testimony, and then you have later testimony as well from Augustine. Augustine is very clear on this, and others.
I think
very powerful.
I think that Ignatius of Antioch, who dies and writes those things in about 107.
Yeah.
And, you know, he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John.
Right.
So it really is fascinating when you teach this to students to show, if you want to think about how did John understand John 6.
Yes.
Well, one thing would be is that we actually have writings from and we also know John lived lived certainly the longest of all the apostles.
Right.
So would have discipled, in some sense, Polycarp, who discipled Ignatius. And so it's a very powerful, it's not just like a random testimony.
No.
It's kind of
living contact.
Yeah. So that's kind of a beautiful thing. One thing that was, so as John was moving, actually, I think I remember after you read the Steve Ray book, you were almost like, kind of like, I'm convinced, but I'm not sure what to do. And I also remember sometime soon after you came to me and you said something like, but how can I give up 400 years of tradition? You know, like, like how can I give up 400 years of Calvinistic tradition, to become a Catholic? You know, it's like, obviously I think you were saying that somewhat tongue in cheek, but it is this kind of odd thing where you can have this sense of really a love of the tradition of Protestantism, which has a lot of beauty in it. But of course, right, it is, there's something kind of humorous in it as well.
Yeah, definitely.
That's wonderful. We're short on time, but I want to give you just 1 minute each to answer this question. And that would be, you're Catholic now, John, obviously. But I'll ask you first, Michael. Somebody, you as a Catholic, have somebody come into your life like John. Best advice for the person, that Catholic, to share the faith. Like, I know it's not going to be just hammering them with Bible verses. What advice would you give to somebody who's in the position that you were in there, and then to share the Catholic faith in a meaningful way?
Yeah, I think I'd say there may be three key themes. Number one is to communicate. I guess maybe it's this way. You have to state the obvious. If you love Jesus Christ and Jesus is the center of your life, you need to state the obvious. Tell the other person that Jesus is the center of your life, because the other person may presuppose it's not because you're a Catholic. Also, right, if you also believe, which the church teaches, that the fact that we've been saved is an unmerited gift of God's grace, right, on the cross, which we, of course, want to try to respond to, but we always know that our responses are never fully adequate, right? Which is why we need to be baptized. We need to receive the Eucharist, right? I think emphasize that we are also, right, saved by grace, the power of God's grace, and the sense in which basically, right, all of our efforts, ultimately, it's like we have to pick up the white flag and say, like, my efforts to improve myself and my efforts to be holy are utterly inadequate, right? Only when, right, that's why Christ had to die for me on the cross. So I do feel like that certain sense we have to recognize that. I think that just that sense about the power of God's grace. And then I think the last point that I think is really the most important is to allow the other person the space to communicate what they actually believe and to ask real questions. So we don't want to shame the other person where that their questions are somehow inappropriate, the questions are dumb, or the questions are bad, or they're just prideful or self-seeking or whatever. No, they're genuine people who are asking questions. And I think if we create create an environment in which the other person can ask an honest question, and you will not shame them, or, you know, and yet on the other side, good questions also deserve good answers, which is, why do you believe that? What's the evidence you have for that belief, or are you open to hearing the answer to that question? So that's the other thing. I think really creating that that good atmosphere of dialogue and being confident about the truth we hold, but we can't pass on the truth to another person if we're not letting them be truthful about what they actually think at that moment. So I also just have to say at the end, by the way, that John, of course, is someone who is highly intelligent, filled with the Holy Spirit, and a Catholic, and I'm honored to be his friend.
Amazing he turned out that way. He turned out okay after all. John, anything to add? Somebody comes to you like you came to Michael way back then. What would you, and I'm sure this has happened since your conversion, what do you do? What do you say?
I don't know that I've ever been very good at this. Mike has a charism. I still look up to him. It's so articulate and so mature. But I would say emphasizing what you have in common as Christians when you're dealing with a fellow Christian and kind of building out from your common convictions. I think that's the way to go. And you have to keep repeating your commitment to those core truths, like, you know, the personal relationship with Christ, the intimate, you know, daily conversation with Christ as your Savior. Because as Mike pointed out, and as I mentioned in my story, there's this distrust among Protestants that Catholics don't have that personal relationship with God, you know, that don't have that life of prayer, what we would call an interior life, you know. And so they need to be reassured that, no, that really exists. You know, read the saints, you know, read Teresa of Avila. She's, you know, she's going at it with Jesus on a daily basis, you know, so, and so many others. So you have to keep repeating that. And when they begin to sense that, oh, that's real in your life, then some of the ice melts and you can have real heart-to-heart conversations. And if you're both seeking the truth, it need not be combative. You know, it can be a mutual seeking for truth. Yeah, that's all I would say.
That's so well said. I'll put links to both of your materials and your stuff in the show notes. But Dr. Dauphiné, where do you want to point them towards to find more stuff for you? What would you recommend they look?
Well, one thing that I think we co-wrote a recent book called Wisdom of the Word, Biblical Answers to 10 Pressing Problems About Catholicism. You can find it at wordonfire.org/wisdom. So I think that's a great place to start. And you can find me at Ave Maria University. So www.avemaria.edu under the theology department.
Or just show up there and find you like in literally.
That's true. Yes. Stop by when you're in South Florida.
Dr. Bergsma, where do you want to point them towards?
You know, you can find my different publications and talks on audio and stuff at johnbergsma.com. And if you can't remember how to spell Bergsma, CatholicBibleTeacher.com will redirect to the site. And also check out St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. You could just type that in a search engine. It's, I think it's just stpaulcenter.com. Dr. Hanai and several others collaborating together, doing Catholic Biblical Theology in Eastern Ohio and around the world. A lot of wonderful stuff on that website, both print and social media and video and podcast and stuff like that as well.
That's fantastic. You were so anti-Catholic. Look at you now.
I know. Isn't it terrible? Look at what I've become.
Oh, boy. Gentlemen, thank you so much for being here. This has been an absolute pleasure. Hopefully you enjoyed it. And I know listeners will definitely enjoy this. So God bless both of you and the work you're doing for the church. And thank you so much to both of you for being here.
You're welcome.
Hey, thanks for hosting us.
Thanks so much. Well, folks, I hope you enjoyed that. That was so much fun to have and to host. And I really do hope that blesses you. And please do share it with people that you think might be blessed by that as well. I'd love it when two serious scholars dig into issues like that and come out in favor of the Catholic Church and her ancient theology. What a wonderful conversation to have. TheCordialCatholic.com is our website for show notes and links to things that I am up to. You can find links to John and Michael's stuff in the show notes here as well. at Cordial Catholic on Twitter and Instagram. Please find and follow us there. The Cordial Catholic on Facebook and YouTube.com/TheCordialCatholic to watch what you are listening to each and every week. If you can't leave a rating or review for the podcast on Apple Podcasts or Spotify, that does help push the podcast out to new people seeing those ratings and reviews as they're looking for a new podcast. Please do tell a friend. Word of mouth is also fantastic too. CordialCatholic@gmail.com is my email address to get in touch with me. Please do. I love hearing from all of you and write back to you as soon as I can. And if you want to underpin this show and sponsor this show, head over to patreon.com/cordialcatholic or paypal.me/cordialcatholic to support this show. And that helps it to keep going, guys, and growing, and really helps me, to enables me to keep doing this thing that God has graced me with somehow. It's unbelievable week after week. It's such a blessing. Guys, please pray for me. Know that I'm praying for you too. Thank you for listening. I'll talk to you again next week. Thank you, and God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.